Good morning. This is Pastor Brad Ingram again from Truth Baptist Church. I certainly appreciate you joining us today on the radio broadcast. If you have your Bible, let's turn again to the book of Romans in the New Testament. We are coming through this book verse by verse, and I believe this is about the fifth week that we'll be studying this together, and I hope you have enjoyed it. I certainly have. I'm not sure exactly how many weeks we will spend on this. On Sunday evenings at our church, I am bringing my people through the entire book of Romans, verse by verse, and this will, I'm sure, be a study that will encompass several months, maybe even a year or more. This book is certainly so rich that we need to take our time on it, and one of the main reasons I believe God's people need to understand the book of Romans is simply the book of Romans gives us a clear presentation of the gospel message. There is no more important message in the Bible or in the world than the gospel. The word gospel simply means the glad tidings or the good news. And folks, there is no better news than the fact that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that if we'll put our trust in Him by faith, we will live forever with Him in heaven. Now that's good news, and this is a day in which we need good news. There is bad news. There is sorrowful news. There is news all around us that would make us desire to be with the Lord in heaven. And that is why we must know clearly how to present the good news, how to explain the good news to people, and how to answer their questions. And so, therefore, we need to have a deep understanding of this book of Romans. This has been often called the Paul's magnum opus, perhaps his greatest work. Of course, we realize that Paul was just the penman, and the Holy Spirit is the author here. And that is taught to us all through the Bible, that the Holy Spirit is the author of the book. It is actually one book made up of 66 chapters, which we call the Bible. And I thank God for it. So if you found your place in the book of Romans, let me review quickly for some of you who may not have been able to join us on the first few studies. The book of Romans obviously was written to a local church in Rome. It was written to a group of people who had been born again and who had voluntarily joined themselves together for the purpose of obeying the Great Commission. And that's what a local church is. A local church is simply a group or a body of baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together for the purpose of carrying out the Great Commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And so this local church at Rome was comprised of believers. They were mostly, I'm sure, from historical accounts, poor. Perhaps many were slaves. And the gospel message appealed greatly to slaves. And one of the reasons for this, I believe, is that the gospel message elevates man for this reason. It shows men that they have a worth to God. It lets men know that they're more than just a face, more than just a number. They are a soul for whom Christ died. And so the gospel message was very appealing to slaves and to the poor folk because it told them that God loves them just as much as the king, as the prince, as the governor. No difference in God's sight. And if they will put their faith in Christ, they'll experience the same heaven as everyone else. And so the gospel had a great appeal to the poor and to the slaves. It also had an appeal to the wealthy. You'll remember in the book of Philemon, Philemon himself was a wealthy man. He was a landowner. He had servants, but he was also a believer. So the gospel message is for everyone. It's not simply for a certain group or a certain class of people within a certain income bracket. The gospel is the good news for every man. And so Paul is writing here to a church, a local church. I believe personally that this church was established after those who had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost had been saved. And I believe those men came back to Rome and told others of what they had heard in Jerusalem, namely the gospel message. And I believe that's how this church at Rome was established. And we have no evidence whatsoever from Scripture or from history that any of the apostles were ever in Rome before the Apostle Paul came there. And this is important because a lot of folks believe that Peter founded this church at Rome. There's no evidence of that whatsoever. And I believe, like I said again, that the Roman church was established as these believers in Acts chapter 2, as they had heard the gospel message, and they went back to their home, and organize this church. And so this is the founding of the church at Rome, if you will. Paul here is writing to these believers about the righteousness of God and how sinful man may obtain that righteousness. Righteousness is simply a state of being right. It is a life that's characterized by doing what is right, what pleases the Lord, as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scripture. Now, man is not born righteous. You are not born righteous. I was not born righteous. If you doubt this, look at the children. You don't have to teach children how to do wrong. They instinctively know how to do things that they should not do. If a child breaks something, then they instinctively attempt to hide it. You don't have to teach them that. You don't have to teach them to lie, to cover up something they've done. This is natural to children because they are born with a sinful heart. They're born with a sin nature. And I have two children, one on the way. As much as I love my children, I have to admit by experience and by the Word of God that these children are born with the Adamic nature, and their heart is inclined toward evil. That's why that we as parents are commissioned to use discipline to drive foolishness from the heart of a child. And so Paul is speaking to these Romans about how they may be righteous. Paul does not give them a discourse on works. Paul does not give them a list of things they must do to be righteous. Paul simply gives them the gospel. And the teaching of the book of Romans is that if you will believe the gospel, if you will take Christ at His word, then He will give you His righteousness. That is called imputation. And we'll look at that as we come through this book. But the righteousness that is spoken of in the book of Romans is the righteousness of Christ, which is put on my account. If you want a beautiful picture of imputation, read the book of Philemon. It'll certainly help you understand what imputed righteousness is. This book does not deal primarily with practical righteousness. It does deal with it some, but mainly it is imputed righteousness, and practical righteousness comes later in the New Testament. But you cannot live righteously until you have first been given the righteousness of Christ. And this is important truth to keep in your mind. So, we have covered some basics of the book of Romans. Again, let me say to you quickly, the book of Romans can be divided into three main sections. First of all, you have the first eight chapters are doctrinal. Doctrine is what we believe and teach. The second division is chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it speaks about Israel, God's plan for Israel, God's past dealing with Israel, and God's future dealing with Israel. And then the last division, chapters 12 through 16, deal with practice, how we ought to live out the Christian life. And again, I stress this. The doctrine must come before the practice. The Lord has always kept this order throughout the Scripture. Unless you believe right, unless you have the right doctrine, you cannot live right. And so that is the order, and that's what we must hold firm, that doctrine always must come before practice. Now, let's go to chapter 1. Thus far in our study, we have come through this study, and this morning we will pick up again at verse number 13. Romans chapter 1, verse number 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul is saying here, I have desired to come to you. I want to see the believers at Rome, but I have been let hitherto. Now, that word let simply means I've been hindered. Paul says there are things that have kept me from coming to you already, but he expresses his desire that he does want to come. The reason for this desire on the part of the Apostle Paul is that he wants to have some fruit among them as also among other Gentiles. Paul wants to impart some spiritual knowledge to these people. Paul wants to give them the great doctrines of the faith. Now, you've got to realize something. When Paul wrote to these Roman believers, they did not have the New Testament. This was the first letter they'd been given from the apostle, and so this letter that Paul wrote them was the only scripture they had. Now, we have an advantage today. We have the 27 books of the New Testament. We have God's written revelation concerning the church and how we ought to live as members of it. But these Roman believers didn't have that. And so Paul's saying, I want to come to you to bear fruit among you, to give you some knowledge. As an apostle here, he had a certain amount of authority, and he could teach and preach the word of God to these believers. But he said, I've been hindered. And I believe, friends, with all my heart, that there are divine hindrances as well as there are divine appointments. Oftentimes I've been hindered in something, and perhaps it's been something I wanted to do very badly. But the Lord has hindered me, and at the time it did not seem very enjoyable, but as I look back on it, I realize that God hindered me for a purpose. God delayed me in my action because he knew it was better that I do such a thing at a later time. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered. And so don't get frustrated if God seems to keep hindering you in a purpose, and if you keep seeing doors closed instead of open. Trust the Lord in that. This may be a divine hindrance, as Paul experienced here in his desire to come to these believers at Rome. And I think if we'll get a hold of this truth, it will give us comfort in the way God deals with us as his children. Now let's go back to verse number 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. The apostle says here, I owe a debt. I owe a debt to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The Greeks were the learned. The Greeks were the sophisticated. The Greeks were the philosophers. They were sort of the upper crust of society. But Paul also said, I'm also a debtor to the barbarians, those without culture, those without learning, perhaps the illiterate. Paul's saying here, I owe a debt to everybody. Now, the debt is the commission, if you will, to spread the gospel message. And that's the same debt that you and I have today as believers. Do you know why Paul had a debt? Because he had privilege. He had privilege enough to be given the Word of God, to be given the gospel, and therefore he owed it to Christ to give that to others. And that's a weighty responsibility. There is nobody that we can exclude from our gospel presentation. Again, the apostle says, I owe this to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Verse number 15, so. He starts this verse with the word so because he's saying, since I am a debtor, since I do owe this debt, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And so we learn here that because he had a debt, he can only discharge that debt by preaching. He can only obey that commission. He can only follow the Lord's command by preaching, not simply by living a Christian life. And this is where we must draw a line very distinctively. Lifestyle evangelism, I believe in it firmly. I believe your lifestyle ought to reflect the gospel. But lifestyle evangelism is not enough. It is not enough to simply watch somebody live the Christian life, and thereby watching somebody, you'll become a Christian yourself. Paul said, I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to open my mouth and to proclaim, to declare unto you the gospel of God. And so, folks, we must not only live the gospel, we must preach the gospel. And again, I think some of us have shirked our responsibility to actually preach the gospel because we have lulled ourselves to sleep thinking we're doing enough by simply living the Christian life. And again, I say your life ought to match your lip. Your message ought to match your manner of living, but you cannot divorce one from the other. If you have simply a lifestyle with no message, that will fall short of showing men how to be saved. If you have a message with no lifestyle, it will be inconsistent and believers will not be attracted to your message. We as believers have the power of influence only as we are separate from this world. And again, make note of this. The Apostle Paul said, I'm a debtor, and because I'm a debtor, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here, simply, he is saying, I'm not ashamed. What are you not ashamed of, Paul? I'm not ashamed to preach. I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel. In these two verses, there are three I ams of Paul. First of all, he said, I'm a debtor. Then I'm ready to preach. Then I'm not ashamed. And those three I ams must be characteristic of your life and my life if we're born again believers. We must realize that we have a debt. We must be ready to preach, and we must not be ashamed to preach. And so again, the apostle said, my life is characterized by these three I ams. And I wonder how many of us do not give the gospel because if we were really going to be honest about it, we're ashamed of it. And perhaps it's sort of a stigma. Maybe it's sort of looked at as old-fashioned. What will people think of me if I start telling them about the salvation through Jesus Christ only? And this fear, I believe, of rejection has stopped the mouth of many of God's people. Often I hear folks say, well, I don't want to offend anybody by my message. Well, the truth probably is you don't want to be offended, and perhaps you don't want to be rejected. And that's a perfectly normal emotion, I suppose. Nobody enjoys being rejected, but we must realize that if they reject our message, they're not rejecting us, but they're rejecting God Himself. We're just the messengers. And so I want you to go back to verse 16. Notice a certain word here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The Greek word here used for power is dunamis. Dunamis. It's the same word from which we get our word dynamite. And what Paul is saying here, you could read it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dynamite of God unto salvation. Folks, if you want to move something, you can use dynamite. Nothing can hold up to dynamite. I have talked to some folks, and they tell me that in the old days, before they had more sophisticated means of pulling a stump out of the ground, that they would dig under the stump and put some dynamite down there. Then they'd light the fuse and run. And they said what would happen in just a few moments is you'd hear the blast and the stump would go flying up in the air several feet. Why? Because the dynamite had power to move the stump. The stump was very well rooted. It was firm and settled in its position, but it could not stand up to the dynamite of God. And that's what the gospel is. I have seen, and perhaps you have seen, the gospel get in somebody's heart. Perhaps that person was anti-God and cold and frigid toward the things of Jesus Christ. But when the dynamite was lit, when the fuse was lit by the Holy Spirit, and that explosion came at the moment of faith, then what happened is the old man was crucified with Christ, and now they're a new creature. And that's why the Bible calls the gospel the dynamite of God unto salvation. And so realize, if you're a believer, you've got dynamite with which to work. You have got dynamite whereby to give the Great Commission, so you ought not be afraid. You ought not wonder whether or not the Bible's enough. If you've got dynamite, friends, then you don't have much to worry about. And if you've got the Holy Spirit to light the fuse, then that's all you need. And men must choose whether or not they'll accept the dynamite of God. But Paul says also in this verse, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What must a man do in order to be born again? He must believe. This is the way by which you can attain salvation and the righteousness of Christ, by believing. A great many people have been taught, maybe some of you dear folks listening, have had the idea that you're righteous because you work for it, or you're saved because you work for it, or you remain saved because you work for it. This verse says nothing about that. This verse simply says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It couldn't be more clear than that, dear friends. You must believe in order to be saved. And if believing was what caused you to be saved, then if works were excluded in your salvation, then works will be excluded in the keeping of that salvation as well. It makes absolutely no sense to say that you're saved by grace, but you must live by works in order to stay saved by grace. What a contradiction that is. And so we learn that the gospel does its work to those who believe. The very last phrase of verse 16 is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm thankful for that also, because I was not born of the stock of Abraham. I'm not a Jew by birth. And so this verse tells me that it's not just the Jews that were given this message, but also the Gentiles, which I was born a Gentile, but I'm no longer a Gentile because I've been born again. And in the body of Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, as the Bible tells us later in the New Testament. And so I'm saying here, Paul again reiterates the fact that the gospel is for all men, the Jew and the Gentile. This verse puts to silence the false belief that a Jew is saved differently than a Gentile. There's some believe that a Jew, simply by being a Jew, has already found favor with God and will go to heaven when he or she dies. This verse doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. This verse teaches that if a Jew is going to have the righteousness of Christ, he must also believe. He must believe just the same as a Gentile must believe. Now, I'll admit to you that God is going to deal with Israel in a little different way than he's dealt with the Gentiles, but the qualification for salvation is still faith. For without faith, the book of Hebrews tells us, it is impossible to please him. You cannot please God without faith. I don't care who you are, what your last name is, where you were born, which religious system you perhaps came out of, you must believe. And so this verse tells me that the gospel was given to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what that simply means, to the Jew first, means that God, Christ, when he came to earth, first presented himself as the Messiah of Israel. This is why he came. In fact, he made the statement that he has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He did not come to minister to the Gentiles first. And interesting to note here, in the New Testament, three times the Lord made the statement, I have not found so great faith in Israel. You would think he's speaking in reference to the Jews, but he's not. He's speaking in reference to the Gentiles. There were different occasions when a Gentile would come to Christ, someone not a Jew by birth, and would ask Christ to do something for them, and they believed with all their heart that Christ would and that he could. And the Lord commends this faith by saying, I've not found this kind of faith in Jerusalem, in Israel. The people that should believe on me have not believed, and those who were outside of the covenant of Israel, those are the ones that believe. And, of course, that is why the Bible makes this statement to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is not listing the groups in order of importance to God. This is not saying that God loves and prefers the Jews above the Gentiles. When it comes to salvation, God has no respecter of persons. But this simply means that the gospel message was given to the Jews first, then to the Greek. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Again, this verse teaches that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel message. Now, how is that so? The righteousness of God and the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel message when you tell men that because they're born sinners and because they're sinners by practice, God will judge, God will execute his divine sentence upon those who break the law. You see, there's a misinformation, I think, among believers, whether it's intentional or unintentional, that says that God is love, love, love. And they say he is love to the exclusion of his just. And you can't do that. God is love, certainly. The Bible teaches us that God is love, right there in the book of 1 John. But the Bible also teaches that God is just and God is holy. Therefore, if he's holy and just, he cannot permit sin in his sight, and he has a hatred of sin, a holy hatred of sin. He literally is wrathful at sin because it's sin that put his son on Calvary. It's sin that drove the nails. It's sin that placed the crown of thorns on his head, and it's sin that caused his broken heart. And so this verse tells us that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. Notice this last phrase here. The just shall live by faith. This is actually quoting a reference from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. This verse, I believe, teaches a believer that you're not only saved by faith, but you're supposed to live by faith. And folks have the idea that faith is only needed at the point of salvation. When they trust Christ, they need to believe on him by faith, and that's certainly true. But they somehow believe that when they accept Christ, then that's the end of their need for faith. Not at all. The Bible teaches here that we must live by faith daily. Do you live by faith? Do you live by the principle that God does all things well and that God's going to always do that which will advance his glory and your good? That is faith. Faith is not simply jumping off blindly into the darkness and hoping God will catch you. Faith is saying, I have God's word on it. I have a solid foundation, and therefore I'm going to trust him. I need no other argument, as the song says. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. And that is very important. And so we must realize that faith is not simply relegated to the gospel experience of salvation only, but we're to live by faith. Are you living by faith today? Living by faith will cause you to keep the commandments of God. Living by faith will cause you to be filled with the joy of the Lord. Living by faith will give you strength. Living by faith will cause you to exhibit the character of Christ. And so we see here in verse 17, it is written, the just shall live by faith. And as a believer, we must pattern our lives after what is written. And we have to watch about this because a lot of believers, I'm afraid, are patterning their Christian life after what is spoken by some preacher. And again, I believe you should heed the preached word of God if it is according to the word of God indeed. And if it is a message from the God's word by God's man, then you ought to heed it and you ought to live it and obey it. But if it's simply words without the authority of Scripture, that's not how we're supposed to live. Jesus says, when he speaks to the devil in the wilderness, it is written. And he referred over and over again to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, verse number 18 in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And so not only do we see the righteousness of God revealed, but the wrath of God is revealed. Why is the wrath of God revealed? Because God is righteous. This order must always be kept. The righteousness of God first, and then the wrath of God. Some religions teach that their God is a God of wrath, always angry, always having to appease him or her, as the case may be. And this is false teaching. Now, of course, we believe the God of the Bible is the only true God, and the Bible says that God does have wrath. But you must consider why that is so, because he's righteous, and I'm glad I serve a righteous God. I would shudder to think that I would serve a God who is full of wrath and who is not righteous. If I served a God who is full of wrath and who is unrighteous or evil and wicked, imagine what he may do to you. Imagine what he may do to me. But he will always do that which is best for us in the end, and because he is righteous, he will only do that which is right. And again, I'm thankful for that fact. The Bible says the wrath of God here is revealed from heaven against all unrighteous, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness here is the first offense. It is simply a refusing to conform one's life to the pattern of God. Ungodliness is saying, I will not be conformed to the image of Christ. If that's the attitude, if ungodliness is your position, then your practice will be unrighteousness. And that is, again, the order here in verse number 18. They're ungodly, and then they're unrighteous. An ungodly man or an ungodly woman will, by nature, be an unrighteous man and an unrighteous woman. And that is why the wrath of God is revealed. God is holy. He's absolute perfection. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot have an impure thought. He never has to repent. He never must ask for forgiveness because he's right and he's righteous. And because of this fact, he must reveal his wrath against all sin, against the transgression of the law. And so verse 18 tells us here that these men who are thus ungodly and unrighteousness have held the truth in unrighteousness. They've suppressed the truth. These men know the truth, or at least have known the truth, and they refuse to acknowledge it as truth. They hold it down. They suppress it. This word has the idea that they are pushing it down, closing the lid. They do not want to recognize God in their thoughts. And that is where this sad chapter really begins, the unrighteousness of man in not keeping God in their thoughts. Now, Lord willing, next time we study this, we'll look at the actions produced by this mentality. If you're ungodly and unrighteous, then there will be some things in your life that will evidence this attitude toward God. I pray you read ahead for the next study, come through chapter number 1, and we certainly do thank you for listening today. May God bless you.